Let us pray. Examine us, O God, and know our minds. Test us and discover our thoughts. Find out if there is any evil way in us and guide us in the everlasting way. Examine us especially concerning the images we make of you. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the visible likeness of the invisible God. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your image of God? In other words, when you think about God, what sort of picture or idea comes to mind? Is your image of God that of a stern, finger-wagging old man in a long beard who was very particular about holiness and righteous behaviour? Is your image of God a magnificently robed king in splendour and who is very particular about honour and glory? Is your image of God a compassionate mother or father who is very particular that we also be compassionate? Is your image of God a mysterious force or vapour that can never be truly known or understood and who isn't especially particular about anything? Is your image of God that of a great architect or mathematician, a great planner who has masterminded every detail in the cosmos? Is your image of God a roaring wind, a good shepherd, a sacred spirit, a terrifying judge, a gentle whisper? Perhaps you have many images of God, depending on your mood. When you're feeling down on yourself, perhaps God is like a disappointed parent. When you feel ashamed of something that you've done, perhaps God is like a stern policeman. And when you feel full of the joys of life, perhaps God is like a beautiful sunset. Think of the language that you typically use when you pray. Is God our Father who art in heaven? Is God Lord and Saviour? Is God Great Spirit or Abba Father? Or Almighty, All-Conquering, All-Knowing King? Do you always think of God as being male? Or do you also have female images of God, like a chicken that gathers her chicks under her wings? The images we have of God are actually very important. This is because how we think about God significantly influences the way we think about ourselves and how God behaves towards us. It affects the way we think about others and the way we behave toward them and the way we embody and enact these beliefs in our behaviour and in our speech in the world. For example, if our dominant image of God is of a mighty sword-wielding warrior who is hell-bent on destroying the wicked, then this image is going to influence the kind of Christians that we become, the kind of gospel that we preach, and the kind of faith community that we will participate in and support. On the other hand, if our image of God is that of a loving father who longs for his wayward children to return home, a loving father who weeps tears of joy and celebrates extravagantly with the restoration of those who are lost but are now found, then this will lead us to embody a very different kind of Christian witness in the world. The key way that the Bible shapes our image of God is through the use of metaphors. For example, the Lord is my shepherd is a metaphor for God. It doesn't mean that God literally is a shepherd, but rather that God has shepherd-like qualities. In other words, in the same way that a shepherd from the ancient Near Eastern world knew each of his sheep by name, guided his flock to safe pastures and kept them from danger, God also knows us, cares for us, nurtures us and protects us. The Bible actually contains a huge range of metaphors. For example, God is king, lord, warrior, judge, and lawgiver. Images that come from the world of politics or empire. God is builder, gardener, potter, doctor, father, mother, lover, friend. Images that come from the world of everyday life and human relationships. God as eagle, lion, rock, fire, light, water, fortress, shield, bread, and wind. Images that come from nature and inanimate objects. And so just as God is not literally a shepherd, God is not literally any of these other things either. However, in the minds of the Bible writers, each of these metaphors evoked images that they believed could be truthfully applied to God. However, the thing is, with metaphors, is that any particular metaphor is able to evoke many different kinds of images, not all of which may speak truthfully of God. For example, some fathers are actually abusive, some lovers are unfaithful, and some lords are tyrants. Some water drowns and destroys. Our reading from Colossians tells us that Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God. Other translations say the Son is the image of the invisible God. And so we must understand that beyond and above any particular metaphor that the Bible uses to help us image God, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the true image and likeness of God. And what this means, therefore, is that we must be willing to take all of our images and to lay them before Jesus, all these images of God that we might have, and allow them to be examined and tested by Jesus, and then be willing to discard or at least modify those images that we have that fail the Jesus test. And so if we have images of God that are un-Christ-like, then we need to consider very carefully what God says to us in our reading from Exodus chapter 20, that we're not to make for ourselves images of God and not to bow down to any image that we have created, because I am the Lord. your God, and I tolerate no rivals. God says this to us not because God is egotistical, but because God knows that the images that we have of God deeply shape the kind of people that we become. And so as followers of Jesus, we should really understand this commandment as saying, don't make for yourself images of God that are alien to what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine carefully all the different images, all the different metaphors that we employ and the images that they evoke, and carefully test which of them are faithful to Jesus and which of them may not be. So consider, for example, the image of fire. Fire can give warmth and protection and comfort, like around a campfire at night. Fire can be dangerous and frightening and destructive, like a terrible forest fire or raging inferno. Fire can purify and cleanse, as with refining gold or sterilizing surgical equipment. Fire can provide light to travel by, to attract help or to warn of danger, as with a lantern or a beacon or a lighthouse. And fire is a mysterious and ethereal thing. It flickers and it dances. It's clearly real, but it seems also to be non-material as a thing itself. A flame just can't be captured and stored. And so it's easy to see how for ancient Hebrews, fire evoked various images of God. Like fire, God is real but ethereal. He protected and guided and warned them. God was a dangerous God who could not be trifled with, disrespected or captured in any way. A God who sought to purify them so that they would be equipped to serve a God-honoring purpose in the world. And so we read in Exodus 3 that one day while Moses was taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law and he led the flock across the desert, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame coming from the middle of a bush. However, if we take the metaphor of fire and use it to create an image of God as a raging, indiscriminately destructive inferno, if this is how we think of God, then this risks misapplying the metaphor. It risks us imaging God as something that is very unchristlike. And so, as I say, we must be willing to critically examine all of our images of God and to test them in light of Jesus Christ, and to be willing to discard or at least modify those images that do not pass the Jesus test. Now, last week I spoke of the distinction between thinking of God as transcendent and yet also immanent. That is the distinction of thinking about God as utterly other and God as being intimately close. And I emphasize the importance of holding both of these things together as we seek to understand who God is. And so what this means is that if we emphasize God's transcendence in such a way that we lose sight of God's immanence. That is, if we emphasize God's otherness and lose sight of the fact that God is near us and with us and in us, then we're in danger of thinking that God is just distant and aloof, and that we are utterly alone in a silent cosmos. And if we go the other way and emphasize God's immanence and closeness in such a way that we lose sight of his transcendence, then we're in danger of thinking that God and the world are kind of one and the same thing, that God is in the world such that everything is swallowed up by God, and we become lost to ourselves in God. And so when we consider all these different metaphors that the Bible uses in light of this great need to hold this idea of God's transcendence but also God's immanence together in a proper healthy balance, and also in light of this vitally important thing that we understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the true image of God, what we see is that some of the metaphors that the Bible uses more naturally evoke within us images of God's transcendence. Some of them more naturally evoke images of God's immanence. For example, consider the metaphors drawn from the world of politics. God is king and lord and warrior and judge and lawgiver. For the vast majority of people throughout history, kings and lords and warriors and judges and lawgivers have been experienced as very exalted and aloof and distant, powerful figures who they've had no real closeness or intimate contact with. And throughout so much of Christian history, the church has tended to emphasize these kinds of images to the exclusion of other images and metaphors that the Bible uses. And as a result, so many Christians have been led to image God and to think of God primarily in very transcendent terms. And sadly, so often by deliberately encouraging Christians to think of God in this way, the church has actually served a very self-interested institutional goal around power and privilege in the world. And especially also given that these figures, these kings and judges and lawgivers and lords and so on, almost exclusively male figures, these images of God have served also a self-interested institutional goal of highlighting the power and the privilege of male authority in the church and in the world. And this has so often been disastrous for Christian witness in the world. However, these metaphors drawn from the world of politics don't have to evoke these kinds of images. They don't have to be understood in this way, although so often they are. Kings, for example, can nurture and heal. One of the things that I found especially interested in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is that when Strider is revealed as the true king, it's not on account of the fact that he was a great warrior, but on account of the fact that he was a great healer, and that he came alongside the bedsides of the sick and the dying and the ill and brought them healing and life. Lords can protect and provide for the vulnerable. Our warriors can defend the cause of the orphan and the widow. Judges can bring justice to the oppressed. And lawgivers can create jurisdictions in which all people can live in peace. And so what this means is that if we use these biblical metaphors for God's for God in ways that reinforce all these male-dominated authority kinds of figures and images, without recognizing the ways that they can also be used to more faithfully image the true God that we meet in Jesus Christ, then we actually risk making idolatrous images of God that we bow down and worship. And the problem with images that emphasize God's transcendence at the cost of losing sight of God's immanence, and this is what so often happens if we typically or even exclusively think of God as a king or lord or warrior or judge or lawgiver, even as father sometimes, because in many cultures fathers have been aloof and distant figures as well, is that this so easily gives rise to a Christian narrative, and this is what's happened throughout so much of Christian history, is that a Christian narrative that focuses primarily on sin as the key lens with which we understand God's dealing with us, as far as our own humanity is to be understood. You take any typical Christian tract, generally, after trying to find some point of connection, they get down to their Christian business along the following lines. And I'm actually quoting from a tract that has come through my letterbox on a number of occasions. God is holy, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We have all broken God's law. God cannot tolerate our sin. He must punish it. God is just, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God's law says that death is the punishment for sin. But we must ask, does this image of God pass the Jesus test? When we set this depiction of God alongside what Jesus teaches us about God in the parable of the prodigal son, can we truly say that the father just could not tolerate his son's sin, that he had to punish it, and that he had to do so through death? However, the image of God that Jesus shows us in this story, and if we're willing to be led by Jesus in this regard, is that he shows us a father whose extravagant display of love, a love that just doesn't stop to count the cost, a love that requires no punishment, no death, a love that weeps tears of joy on account of the fact that the one who was lost has now been found. Consider now the metaphors that come from everyday life. God is builder or gardener, potter, doctor, father, mother, lover and friend, and those that come from nature and inanimate objects. God is eagle, lion, rock, fire, light, water, fortress, shield, bread and wind. It's somewhat harder to make these images reinforce a transcendent and aloof image of God, although they can certainly be made to do so. Consider the image of God as wind. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what's important for us to understand here is that Jesus doesn't use two different words, one for wind and one for spirit. They're one and the same word. The Greek word pneuma, a word that translates the Hebrew word ruach. And so in Genesis 1:1 we read, in the beginning when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the Spirit of God was moving over the water. That's the Good News Bible translation. But it could just as correctly be translated as an awesome wind from God was moving over the water, the Ruach of God. And then in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God took some soil from the ground and formed a man out of it, and he breathed life-giving breath, the Ruach of God, into his nostrils, and the man began to live. This life-giving breath of God, the Ruach of God, the awesome wind or Spirit of God. And so here we have an image of God that in quite a beautiful and wonderful way evokes both God's transcendence as well as God's immanence. God as Spirit or wind, awesome in power, creating the heavens and the earth and bringing order out of chaos. Yet also the very breath of life that sustains us within us, in our beings, enlivening us and sustaining us. And so what a beautiful image of God's nearness and intimate closeness. Yet all the while, Jesus tells us the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound that it makes, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. And so, although intimately close to us and within our very beings, like fire, God remains ethereal and mysterious. As the song goes, indescribable, uncontainable, untamable. We therefore humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Let us pray. God, in whom we live and move and have our being, Almighty God, examine us and know our minds, test us and discover our thoughts. Find out if there is any evil in us and guide us in the everlasting way. Examine us, especially concerning the images we have of you. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the visible likeness of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. May we be willing, therefore, to bring all of our images to you, O God, and lay them at the feet of Jesus, and to discard or modify those that do not pass the Jesus test. Breath of God, breathe on us all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.